Some years ago now, I sat in a prison chapel with a convicted paedophile. He had written and asked, could he meet with me? He'd indicated in his letter that in his time in prison, he had become a Christian, and he wanted to come and worship in the church that I pastored at the time. And I remember sharing this with a friend of mine, that I was going to meet this chap. And my friend, who had been in prison for terrorist offences, warned me to be very cautious in my engagement with this man. It was very important that I wasn't taken in by his story, that there were tests that need to be passed to ensure that this individual's claimed conversion was the real thing. And in a sense, as we come to the Epistle of John, we have ways of doing those tests. We have tests that are laid out for us in order to determine whether someone has moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, whether they have been born again of the Spirit of God or not. Is it possible to really know God and live like the devil? Is it possible to really know God and have a life that remains unchanged without a before and after story? One writer put it like this: study the Bible to know about God. Obey the Bible to really know God. Study the Bible to know about God. Obey the Bible to really know God. Now, I think the Apostle John would agree with that statement. He explains in this letter that it is one thing to say you know God, it is another to really know him. And in verse 3 of the chapter we read, he's going to help us to know that we have come to know him. And John gives us a threefold test that he'll return to again and again in this letter. And we can put those tests in the form of three questions. Question one, do I believe the right things about Jesus? That's what you might call a theological test. Second question, do I obey the commands of God? If you like, that's a moral test. And then thirdly, do I love others, particularly those in the household of faith? An ethical test. Now, in the verses we're going to look at together this evening, we're going to focus on tests two and three. The theological test comes in what remains in chapter 2. So we're going to look first of all at the moral test. Christians, or real Christians, obey God. Look with me at verses 3 to 6. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how can we be sure that we truly know the Lord Jesus? How can we be sure that someone else knows the Lord Jesus? Well, John is here speaking about the present reality of an experience that occurred in the past, a conversion experience of the believer. Look at the tense of the verbs in verse 3. He says, by this we have come to know him. That's a past event. If we are now keeping, present tense, his commandments. So one of the evidences that I know Jesus is that I am presently eager and willing to obey his commands. If you like, my present obedience shows that I have a living relationship with him. You see, knowing Jesus isn't just having accurate information about him. It's not just having an intellectual or a head knowledge of him. Because let's face it, the devil knows a lot more about Jesus than all of us. But he doesn't know him. He doesn't have a relationship with him as we are privileged to do. See, truly knowing Jesus is being intimately acquainted with him. The word keep here expresses an idea of watchful and observant obedience. Now, some people might think, well, hang on, aren't you being arrogant to claim that you, a mere human being, can have such a personal and intimate relationship with God? and they might think we're being presumptuous. But I think the point that John wants to put across to us is that the presumptuous one is one who deliberately disobeys God's commands and still claims to know him. That is the real presumption. And John says in verse 4 that a person like that is a liar. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, before we go on, and as we've said before, none of us is perfect. None of us can perfectly and fully obey God's commands. Only Jesus has done that. All of us have besetting sins, our weaknesses, things that we struggle with. So John doesn't mean here that the proof of really belonging to Jesus is some kind of sinless perfection. We've seen that before. He's already told us that if we claim to have no sin in chapter 1, we're lying. But I think the key question that underlines what John is saying here is this: are you willing to obey Jesus now? Is it your heart's desire to honor the Son of God by acknowledging his rule and his lordship over all of your life? Are you willing, if you like, to bow in humility before your King? Is it your heart's desire to please him, to honor him? When he makes his will clear to you in the scriptures, is your heart committed to following him? Or when someone confronts you with the truth, challenges you about the way that you're living, how do you respond to that? Now, you may be so conscious of your own weakness and fallenness at times, but do you know who you belong to? And are you willing to submit to his authority in your life? That's the point that Jesus is making here. He's certainly not saying that we or anyone else can know God through our obedience. That's impossible. That's religion, and it doesn't work. The only way we can know God, the only way we can enter a personal relationship with him, is through faith alone. And when we believe in Jesus as Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and begins to work to change us into new creatures. And he gives us new attitudes, and he gives us new desires so that we want to please God. And one primary sign of his work is that change in our heart attitude, a softening of our wills, a desire to please our Heavenly Father. I was speaking earlier this week with a young father, and we were talking about disciplining children. And he pointed out to me, I was sharing my experience of my now adult children and how we had parented them. And one of the things he said that was very interesting to me, he said, my oldest child is not a problem at all. If I say to him, son, you've hurt me, he's immediately repentant. And in a sense, that's the picture that John is painting here. A child of God who loves God and doesn't want to hurt him by offending him in any way. That is that softened heart that we're thinking of here. So much that I don't want to hurt or dishonor my King. I want to please him. I want to see his name exalted. So I'll humbly seek to obey his will. Now, there are two things we can learn about our obedience from these verses. First one is this: our obedience proves our love for Jesus. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John says obedience in the believer can be perfected, or can lead to a perfecting or a completing of our love. Now, that phrase, the love of God, can be understood in three different ways. Some understand it to be talking about God's love for us. Others tend to say it's a love like the love of God. Or, I think what is most likely the case, it's referring to our love for God. That's what John is saying. Our love, he's saying, is perfected and made complete. Now, I'm sure that John recalled Jesus' teaching in the upper room before he went to the cross, when he said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The proof of our love is our loyalty to Jesus. And John is saying the true love for God is not just about what we say, not just about our experience of his presence, but a humble and submissive obedience to his commands. You can't say you love Jesus and habitually ignore his clear commands. You can't say you live to honor the king and ignore all his rules. The second thing we see here is that our obedience proves our union with Jesus. Last part of verse 5 and verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So here we have the same principle stated in a slightly different way. Being in him, abiding in him, is the same as knowing him and loving him that we have in verses 3 to 5. A Christian has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And John in his gospel uses this analogy of a vine and its branches. We are the branches. Jesus is the vine. And he's demonstrating that organic nature of our union with Jesus, such that when we willingly obey him, we're proving that we belong to him, that we're related to him, that there is a vital union there between us. But you know, it's not just about obeying God's commands. Because John also says here that we are to walk as Jesus walked. Christian life is more than just do this, do that, do the other, don't do this, don't do that. It's also following Jesus' example. We're disciples, and yes, we listen to the teaching of the Master, but we also seek to imitate his life in following him. And every Christian wants to do that. Every Christian longs to be like Jesus. Isn't that right? Isn't that the longing of your heart? Spurgeon once said this: an unchanged life is a sign of an uncleansed heart. An unchanged life is a sign of an uncleansed heart. If you haven't met Jesus and that transforming work hasn't begun, there won't be a change of heart. There won't be a new life. And then your attitudes and your affections remain unchanged. And then there is a question mark over your claim, if you make such a claim, to genuine faith in Jesus. So that's the moral test. Let's look now at the ethical test. Christians love others, verses 7 through to 11. John says, beloved, he loves these people dearly. He wants the best for them. He says, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So having said that one of the proofs of being a Christian is our willingness to obey our Lord, John now focuses on just one of those commands. And he tells us that the command is both old and new. Now, notice he doesn't explicitly state this command for us, but I think the essence or the theme of these verses is that of love. And no doubt John remembered what Jesus said in the upper room. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13, 34 and 35. So the command he has in mind here is that one of the evidences is that we have love for our fellow Christians. But what did he mean when he said the commandment was both old and new? Well, it was old in that John's readers had learned it before. So basic was it to the teaching they'd received that John could refer to it in verse 7 as the word that you have heard. And this commandment was first given in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. There we read this: Israel are commanded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then in Leviticus, It's extended. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? You've got to love God with all your heart. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where Moses commands the people, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the commandment was old. In this sense, it was given to Israel before Jesus came. But it was also new in so many ways. In fact, Jesus defined it, he reinterpreted it, he expanded it to such great dimensions. Now, in what sense did he do that? Well, three things, I think, or two things that we can see here. First of all, he extended its scope. When the command was given in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, it was given to God's Old Testament peoples. It was given to the Jews for the Jews. But when Jesus came, it was expanded. It was extended to all nations and all peoples and every kind of person. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus taught the importance of loving even our enemies. In telling that particular story, we're led to see that our neighbor isn't defined by race or class or nationality, but by a universal category of anyone who needs compassion, anyone who needs help. You see, the Jews had this reputation of hating other people or people groups. The world of that day seemed hopelessly divided, yet when Jesus came, he changed all of that. Alexander McLaren describes a change like this: barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all the other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed from his cross. There never has been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity and unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment, and a new thing had come into the world, a community held together by love. Not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of the conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered. So Jesus extended the scope of the love command that we see here. But he also defined its nature. Notice what he says, that we're to love one another as I have loved you, he said to the disciples. And in those words, we see the radical nature of this new commandment. It's hard to love our neighbors as ourselves, but it's even harder to love them as Jesus loves them. We find it's easy to love the lovely, but not so easy to love the unlovely. We're a bit like the author of a silly poem called My Girl, and names have been changed here to protect the pastor. This is how it goes. Steve's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Steve's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Steve's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Steve's? You bet your life I would. Now, that's not any reflection on my own relationships in any capacity, okay? But it's a silly description of a fickle love, isn't it? The nature of Jesus' love is so very different to that. His love is unconditional, it's sacrificial. And we're drawn again to the cross, for it's at the cross that we see the depth of God's love. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And in John's Gospel, we find the secret of Jesus' love. How was Jesus able to love us in such a way? Well, he tells us in John 13, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus was able to love his disciples because he was dependent on the Father. He was loved by the Father, and the Father filled his life with love. And the same is true for us as we seek to obey this new commandment, as we stay close to Jesus and live in dependence on him. He will fill us with a spirit of love, and we will be able to love others, not necessarily because they are lovable, but because they're simply part of our lives. They're the individuals with whom we engage on a day-to-day basis. You see, this new commandment is a defining mark of God's kingdom. That kingdom was ushered in when Jesus came to earth, when the true light that is Jesus shone for all to see. And in verses 9 to 11, John reinforces that truth by showing that Jesus is indeed the true light. He is the light of love. Therefore, to walk in the light is to walk in love. Light and love belong together, just as darkness and hate belong together. So John's saying that living in the light, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, goes hand in hand. So we're left with a very simple definition of what a Christian is. It's not having a well-worn Bible or a fish sticker on the bumper of your car, or a cross necklace around your neck. No, the fundamental identifying trait of a Christian is how we love one another, our love for one another. Now, what does that love look like? Well, it's so much more than a warm and woolly feeling. It's intensely practical. And that can be seen in the various one another commands that are found in the New Testament. There are 20 of them. But let me just share 10 of them with you. What are we, or how are we to demonstrate our love for one another? Well, we're to wash one another's feet. Now, are we to take that literally, as some do, once a year, and they wash one another's feet? I don't think we are, although if you wish to do that, that's fine. What we're saying is that we have a humble posture toward one another. Then we're to prefer one another, Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 10. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that your needs are more important than my needs. I've got to look to your interests before I look to my own interests. So as we think about what it means to be a loving church, these are some of the marks. This is how we love one another. We are humble. We prefer one another. We seek the best interest of the other before ourselves. That matters as well with regard to opinions. It can be the case that we say, well, okay, certain people's opinion matters more than others. We have to be careful. We need to prefer one another. We need to listen to one another carefully. All of us are priests to God. All of us are equal in God's sight. Then we're told to be of the same mind one to another. In one sense, I've got to look at you and consider you as Jesus does. Like me, you're one of his blood-bought children. I shouldn't look at you with disdain. I shouldn't get angry with you. I should look at you as Jesus looks at you. And then we're not to judge one another. Verse 14, Paul there's talking about secondary issues. And he's talking about matters of conscience. And you may take a different position on something to me. I'm not to look down upon you. I'm not to view you as a weaker brother or sister. I demonstrate my love in having that positive attitude toward you, respecting your freedom of conscience as a believer. Then I've got to receive you. My life is open to you. I don't keep you at arm's length. I don't push you away or avoid you. I receive you as Jesus received me. And then we admonish one another. So I want to come alongside you, and when I see that you're maybe walking astray, I want to humbly warn you, correct you in love, knowing that I'm a sinner too, and knowing that at some time you might have to do that for me, and you need to be able to. That's love. Then we edify and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5. We've got to appreciate the good things that all of us have in our characters and the gifts that we have. We've got to be another appreciation society, if you like. We ought to give praise and thanks when it's due for all the matters of daily service that there are done for us in the church family. And then we're to bear one another's burdens. Now, I'm not Jesus, and neither are you. But we are to help carry one another's loads, aren't we? One another's burdens. So if you're here and you're weighed down and you're carrying that load on your own, don't. Share it with one of your brothers or sisters that they might help to carry that load. They won't be able to fix it. They'll be able to pray with you. They'll be able to walk that path with you. Help to shoulder that burden. And then we've got to confess our faults to one another. We've got to be honest with each other, with the struggles that we have, with the things that annoy us, with the things that cause us fear and anxiety. And we're honest because we need prayer. We need support. We need encouragement. That's true of me, and it's true of each of your pastors. It's true of each of the church officers. It's true of every individual in the church. We all have faults. And then we've got to be hospitable to one another. My house doesn't belong to me. I was going to say it belongs to the mortgage company, but it doesn't belong to the mortgage company even. It's a gift of God that I have a responsibility before God to use for His service, for His glory. Okay? So I'm hospitable. Or I try to be. You might not think I am, but I try to be hospitable. So this idea that the Englishman's home is his castle is not biblical. We should have open doors for those who have need and those who need that comfort and support. In short, we love other Christians by treating them in the way God treats them and the way that God treats us. So we rejoice in the unity that we enjoy as a church fellowship. We rejoice in the love that we have for one another, but pray that it won't be just skin deep, that it won't be just sentimental, but it'll be worked out in the rough and tumble of everyday life where we shoulder one another's burdens, we care for one another, we correct one another in love, and we seek to see Jesus growing in each and every individual in our church family. It's so easy to cut ourselves off from the troublesome and the difficult and to say, well, that's somebody else's problem. But no, we want to see Jesus formed and growing in every individual in the church. And these one another's commands aren't a to-do list. Rather, they reveal the way that our obedience to God and our love for other believers comes to fruition. And we want that to mature, don't we? How do we express that love? Well, the Bible makes it clear that one of the ways that happens is that as we abide in Christ, we also use the gifts He's given us. Each of us is handcrafted to love in our own special way. God has given each of us spiritual gifts that uniquely express our love for the Lord Jesus and our love for each other. And no one's left out. All of us have those gifts. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. And I think the version I pulled this out of is the New Living Translation. He says He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a privilege that the various gifts of the body in unity through the Spirit of God not only build each other up, but also reach out to the world in love, as God shapes us and leads us to a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting life. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the greatest example of love this world has ever known. And it's that kind of love that we as a body of Christ must strive for and must be known for in this community and throughout the city of Leeds. So here we have very quickly the basics of the Christian life. A real Christian is defined by both love for God, which is shown in a humble and willing obedience to his commands, and a love for other believers and other people that reflects Jesus' love for us. May God grant that we are this kind of church so that Jesus might receive all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, when we pause to consider the words of your Son, that we are to love one another as he has loved us, we are humbled, we are overwhelmed. We're so conscious of how far short we fall of that standard. Oh, we pray that the work of your Holy Spirit would have free rein among us, that as we understand not just the commands of your word, but we see the example of Jesus, that we would be able to imitate him, that transforming and work of your Spirit would go on in our lives, that we would keep on being changed from one degree of glory to another, so that we might be more like Jesus and be able to live our lives showing love for one another and love for all peoples. We ask, Father, that you would help us to this end, so that you might be glorified in our church family, in our own lives and circumstances. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.